back in 2 Peter, working through this book of the Bible. We're finishing up chapter 2 today, so I'd invite you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. It has been 3 weeks since we've been in 2 Peter, so I'm going to give you a 1 minute review of what we're looking at here. 2 Peter chapter 2 especially. 2 Peter chapter 2 is very similar to the book of Jude. There's a lot of similarities, but there's no really identical language used. And so Peter and Jude are discussing or writing about the same sort of issue. And that issue is this, that there are false teachers that are always seeking to rise up among the church of God to take people away from the gospel truth, either by their actions or by their words, and to draw them away after themselves. And this is something that Jude is concerned about, that Peter is concerned about, that Paul the Apostle is concerned about. This is one of the most commonly repeated themes throughout all of the letters of the New Testament. The danger and threat and the warning for the church about the reality and the pervasive nature of false teachers. Sometimes they are false and they are known to be false in what they teach and say. Sometimes it is in how they live. Peter seems most concerned about how they are living, as does Jude. So this chapter 2 is a very thorough description and denunciation of false teachers. And there is a specific kind that Peter seems concerned about, and I'll get to that in just a moment. But he says in verse 1 of 2 Peter 2, he says, they secretly bring into the church destructive heresies. Then he identifies particularly what is the heart behind this secretly bringing into the church heresies. It is this, they are denying the Lord who bought them. So there is this sense in which the individuals who teach and those whom they attract, there's a sense in which they have the spirit of the Pharisees, the spirit of the Sadducees that we find around Jesus' time, and all the groups there, and they say, we will not have this man to rule over us. We will not have this one. We will rule ourselves. They deny the sovereignty, the master nature of God. Verses 4 through 11 of chapter 2 is the shape and flavor of these particular false teachers. Notably, that they are known as proud and presumptuous, inflated notions of their own self-importance in the church. They define their doctrine and living by what brings self-preservation, self-fulfillment, self-affirmation, self, and contrary to the lordship of Jesus Christ. They embrace the title and terms of Christian. They are among the church. They're considered, as Peter says, apparently, or they claim to be bought by the Lord, redeemed. In this text today we're going to read, they even have a knowledge, they've come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So they embrace the titles, the terms Christian, but they redefine and they question and they urge toward doubt about the biblical teaching. Evidently mostly for personal gain, though they probably wouldn't say this. And so Peter gives us the example of Balaam, the Old Testament prophet, who did all this for personal gain. And essentially, the false teachers that Peter is concerned about are those who live in pursuit of their own hearts and affections instead of Christ's heart and his desires. And so what we have for us today in verses 17, even though some texts begin this paragraph in 18, 17 through 22, we have Peter's last final sort of verbal blow to the heads of these false teachers. Now, he will say some more about them in chapter 3, but you can very easily see a major shift in the tone and even the way the things that Peter is concerned about in chapter 3, verse 1, which we'll begin next week. So this sort of is the cap, the end of Peter's main argument against false teachers. So with all that in mind, let's read verses 17 through 22. These, the false teachers, are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them. According to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Let's seek God's help this morning. Father, help me to be able to preach your word in such a way that is compelling as it is your word and not mine. I pray that you would cause the truths that Peter gives here, the principles. He gives many proverbs and many illustrations. I pray that these would land with your people. They'd land not only in our mind and thinking, but in our heart and our awareness. And I pray that each one here would have two questions that they would ask themselves, including myself, Lord God. We would ask ourselves the question, am I one of these kinds of teachers? Or we would ask ourselves, am I being led and do I tend toward following these kinds of teachers, this message that they bring? And I pray that we would be rebuked if we answer yes to either one of those in honesty and repent. And Lord, I pray that you would assure us and encourage us that indeed Jesus Christ is not like these at all. And I pray that we would find our hope in him, in Christ alone. And I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So I don't know, I was thinking about a great illustration that I saw from this text when I was studying, and then I was wondering, I wonder how many people it will make sense with. But I'm going to go ahead with it anyways. So I've been dipping my toes lately in a new hobby of fly fishing. And it's not that I figured out all the other fishing, and so I decided I'd try something hard. I don't even like fishing normally before this, but I thought I'd try this. This sounds fun. And I really enjoy it, and I'm learning a lot. And one thing I've learned most of all is why they call it fishing instead of catching. And the reality is that it's sort of like if everything's working just right, and I get the cast just right, and I have the right artificial fly in the lure, then maybe I might get a fish to come up and kind of look at it and swim away. And it's as difficult, it's hard. And yet I've been reading and studying because I'm kind of weird that way and I get obsessed and analytical about things. And so I've been consuming everything I can about the right way to fly fish. What am I doing wrong? How do I fix this? And I've learned a few things. And here's a couple things I've learned for you if you decide to go fishing this week. First of all, if you go fly fishing, you have to have the right bait. You have to have the right fly, artificial fly or bug. And so you go to the stream and you pull up rocks and you look around, and I'm usually very, very impatient. I don't want to do that. I just want to get out there. But you look around, you're trying to find the shape and the size and the color of what the hatch is going on, what's happening in the surroundings around. And then you want to get that sort of matched up fly on the end of your line so that the fish will go for it. You want to have the right allure, the right enticement for this fly. But there's a second thing that is equally important that I am still trying to figure out, because I can mimic maybe what's going on with the bugs around me, but this part is even harder. It's what fishermen call the right presentation. And what that means is that you've got to cast that fly not too far over. They don't want to see this fish, will see the shadow of it coming in the water, all these sort of things, in such a way that it hits the water and it kind of sinks just far enough or floats on the top, depending on what you're trying to do, and it tumbles down the water course where the fish is feeding, and he looks up and he says, wow, that moves just like a bug moves. That moves just like a grasshopper moves. I think I want to eat that. And with the right bait, the right fly, and the right presentation, theoretically, you can land a fish. Now, the reason why this illustration appealed to me is, one, because I've been doing it, so it's like something I've been thinking about. But this is the kind of illustration that Peter leaves us with when he brings this cap on false teachers. Did you notice in verse 18, he says, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, or they entice. This word is used, allure, is used one other time in this text. In verse 14, he says the same thing. They're enticing unstable souls. It's used again in James 1:14 about how sin entices us. And that's the only times this word is used in the New Testament. And the classical meaning of it is to bait a hook like fishing. It's the idea of a fishing term. To bait the hook. And this is actually also interesting. This is the only main indicative verb in this entire paragraph. So this is what Peter's getting at. This is his words to the church. And this is what he's saying quite simply. They're baiting you. They're baiting you. And what we're going to see in the text of Scripture is this bait that they are using and what that is and their presentation. In fact, you could, the other two participles in this text, they're sort of supportive of that. This is the presentation. And the baiting is the allure. So they allure you, and this is then the bait, and then how do they present that? And that's what Peter is really going to describe. Now, if you're wondering what this translation is here, this is the translation that I worked on this week. There's a lot of strange and different words in here. And looking at all the different translations, you read it very differently because of the sort of translationer's choice and how they have to try to figure out what they're trying to use when you sometimes have Greek texts. So this is my translation here, but I believe it's faithful to the other, to good translations in the Bible. They're baiting you. What are they baiting you with? What are they trying to get you to do? What are they using? What sort of bug is it? What does it look like? This is what it looks like. Fleshly desires and sensuality. They're baiting you with fleshly desires, with sensuality. That word sensuality is the word we have in this older translation, lewdness. Some say sexual immorality. This word is actually very key to Peter's argument. He uses it quite often in this text. Jude uses it. Peter uses it. In fact, it's used most often in the New Testament by Peter and Jude. And here's what the word means. It's the word asalleges, and it's used in 2:7. Righteous Lot was oppressed by the filthy conduct, the sensual conduct of the wicked. In 2:2, many will follow there in this translation, destructive, but that's actually the same word, asalleges, sensual ways. In Jude 4, the parallel text, right? Ungodly men turn the grace of God into sensuality, asalleges, same one. Deny the only Lord God who bought them. Peter actually used it in his first letter. 1 Peter 4:3, he says this, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in sensuality, asalleges." Now, what does this word sensuality or asalleges mean? It's often seen as with the immoral sexual concept. It is a word that is used to refer to sexual immorality, to perversion. But it doesn't only mean that. It literally means to be tied to be connected with your senses. To live your life, to make your choices based on how it feels and whether it feels good or not. To be sensual, to be sense-driven rather than principle-driven, truth-driven, sense-driven. It's like this. If it tastes good, I eat it. If it feels good, I do it. If it looks good, I want it. You see, the idea there is whatever sense is driving me becomes my Lord. That's the meaning of this idea of sensuality. The physical senses, the physical sensations take priority. We might say it another way in today's vocabulary. I follow my heart. I live out my truth. I live my best life. in this sort of use of this world. And Peter identifies it as the hallmark of those who are pagan, or the hallmark of those who are yet without Christ. They are living because they don't have Christ and his affections to set their mind on. All they have are their own. And so they set their heart on that. Christ is not king. I am. That's the idea of sensuality. That's the idea of this word. And this is the bait with the hook. This is the bug that the angler casts out, the false teacher casts out. This is not that new, however. This is precisely the sort of lure that got our first parents. You see, these false teachers are like their father, the devil. When he came to the Garden of Eden, to God's garden, tempting Eve, Eve was not tempted by Satan to love and serve Satan. Not once did the devil say to her, follow me, do what I want. He didn't say that. He came to Eve, and the first thing he did was he tempted her to doubt God's truth. Did God really say, you shouldn't eat of any of the fruit in the garden? Why would a good God do such a horribly restrictive thing? Why would he do that? Eve, what do you think? Eve responded, well, yeah, we can't eat it. We shouldn't even touch it. And he did say we would die. Really? You're going to die just for eating fruit? Something that is good for you? Something that looks and tastes and feels so wonderful? And it says in the text that Eve looked at the fruit, senses. It was pleasant to the eyes, what she saw. It was good food. That really looks tasty. And most of all, it would raise her to a divine-like level. It was to make her wise like God. And who wouldn't want to feel that? So Satan didn't come tempting Eve to follow him. He came encouraging Eve to follow her own desires. Follow your own heart, Eve. You follow that. And she did. She took the bait, declaring in that moment, and her husband, who is not guiltless, took it right along with her. Took the bait, declaring in that moment that Christ was not sovereign, that she was. And he is. It's the religion of selfism. And that's what is being described in the Garden of God, and that is what is being described by Peter. Appeal to the senses of humans. False teachers then say Christian things. They make Christian pledges. They take Christian identities, but deny Christ as their master. They are, and you can be too. They bait others to join them in denying God as their creator and redeemer. And they sell themselves unto themselves. And this is the description. Well, who are the prey? Who are they trying to bait? Who's their objects? Those who are recently escaping from those who live in error. That's who they're trying to bait. Now, what does this mean? Well, there's a textual issue here, a textual variant issue. Does it mean those who have just barely escaped, or does it mean those who are actually escaped? And there's a textual, and this is a kind of one of those interesting textual variants, where it's just a different spelling of the same word, and it has a different meaning because of the different spelling. Like a pair of socks and eating a pear, spell it differently and it means something different, right? So it's the same kind of thing in the Greek. So really the evidence is like, well, it could be either one. But it actually doesn't change the meaning, the ultimate meaning of it, as none of the textual variants really do. And it doesn't change the doctrine of it, because what he is saying is either those who have just escaped, or those who haven't yet but are almost escaping, or those who have truly escaped. It's all saying the same thing. Their target, their prey, the fish, as it were, are those who are new. They're young. Maybe young in age, yes, but young in faith. They've recently escaped. You see, what are those who live in error? That's the paganism that Peter's talking about, the world. They've recently come out. They've recently said, wow, Jesus is amazing. I can be free. This is the target of false teachers. You see, the angler, if you put it this way, if you're a fish, let's pretend you're a fish, and there's a fisherman trying to catch you, right? And you see this like grizzled old big trout friend next to you. And he's got scars all over his lips. And he's like sitting there in the water course, and you're young and you're new and you're excited. And you see this bug come down and you look at him and he's like, go with him. Okay? That's the idea here. Don't run at every little thing that comes along. But that is a natural inclination of immaturity. That is the natural inclination of those who have not experienced the fullness of the grace of God, have not lived through false teacher after false teacher and seen the damage done in the church and been in this situation and seen this. But these guys, they come along, and those who are young in the faith or those who are young in life or those who perhaps are immature, maybe they've been a Christian a long time, but they're not in the Word. They're not truly walking with God in a growing way. They're the ones that are most attracted to these false teachers because it sounds so pleasant. We can have the sensuality and Jesus. We can have the sin and God. And that sounds exciting to the young, those who are recently escaping from those who live in error. It's dangerous when we know enough to simply have an awareness, but not enough to have roots drawn down deep in truth. Spurgeon said, adversity has slain her thousands, success has slain her 10,000s. And often that is the case. The young, the strong, the ones who are really moving and going, and not just talking about age, I'm talking about in maybe young in their knowledge of the scripture, knowledge of truth. A little success, a little knowledge puffs up, right? That's the idea. Be careful, especially if you are young in the faith. Be careful. Be careful. Little awareness without biblical experience with heavy doses of humility makes the bait of sensuality seem all that more real and enticing. This is the prey. And I just want to kind of step out of this for just a moment. What should we then do? Well, let me put it this way. How to bulletproof your faith from false teachers? It's simple. Pursue humility, wise discipleship, and accountability within the larger body of faith. Pursue those things. Like I said, look at the ones who have followed Christ for years and years and years. And if they're not going for the bait, think twice about it. Maybe three or four times about it. That's the prey. You've got the baiting. You've got the prey. What's the presentation? Because as I said, when I was learning fly fishing, this is probably the most important thing. Not the most important thing if you're just like going out worm fishing, I guess. You just put it in the water, let it go. But if you're trying to like mimic a bug, if you're trying to make the... This is so important. And they do two things. He says in the text, there's two things that they do. One, they are speaking with over-swollen emptiness. And two, they are promising liberty. Now, there's two separate things he's talking about. It's the same bait, right? Same sensuality, but two separate things he's talking about. What does this mean, speaking with over-swollen emptiness? Now, that word over-swollen is another one of those rare words. Remember, Peter uses a lot of words only once found or not very often found. And the idea here is inflated, like blowing up a balloon. It's just air, so it's over-swollen. And then I like this, that word emptiness there. In the Septuagint, the Old Testament, that's the same Hebrew word as the word hevel that Caleb talks a lot about when he went through Ecclesiastes. That vanity of vanities that Solomon talks about, that emptiness, that meaningless. And what we learn about hevel is that it doesn't really mean nothing, but it means nothing that provides true satisfaction. So it's frustrating. One commentator noted that this overswollen has the idea of confidence. And so when you add the word emptiness to that, it's confident nonsense. It's word salads, high-sounding vocabulary, perfectly placed verbal pauses, attractive presentations. And yet, when you sit down and think about it, and you go away from their sermons, or you go away from their listening to them, and you go away and you say, wow, that was great. Wait, what? I don't really know what it was about. I don't really know how that really works. But man, he seemed so confident in what he was saying. So that's the manner. They're speaking in this overswelling emptiness. And then what is the object? What is the final word of presentation? And so then in that speaking, in the overswelling nonsense, they're promising you freedom, liberty. Well, that's a good thing. We just read it in John chapter 8. Like, isn't that the heart of the gospel, that we are free, no condemnation? Yes, this is what I said. They use the Christian terms, right? But what do they mean when they promise liberty? What does it mean? One commentator said that there's five different possible things they're promising them freedom from. So I was like, wow, there's a lot here to think about. But I think the context makes it quite clear and quite simple when you just look at chapter 3. Something we'll be looking at next week. Verse 4. They're saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know what they're promising freedom from? They're promising freedom from judgment. Freedom from accountability. That makes sense, right? That's what Satan promised Eve. You will not surely die. Oh, come on. God's not going to really do that. That's just so unkind. Promising them this freedom. What kind of a God would judge you for simply wanting to live your best life? What kind of a God would judge you for just living out your true identity, how you feel? You get the idea here? This is what they're saying. Freedom from divine judgment is ultimately freedom from God himself. It's freedom from him. I don't have to be accountable to him because now I'm accountable only to myself and my senses. In 2011, there was a book that was rocked the Christian world, or so-called Christian world. It was because a pastor who'd been sort of progressing away from traditional, from biblical Christianity, he sort of like came all out in full force in progressive Christianity. His name was Rob Bell. And his book was Love Wins. And so there was a video in 2011 he released, a promo for this book. And I just could not think of a better explanation, description of both the speaking with overswell and emptiness and the promising liberty than that, even that promo. So this is how he started. He said, is Gandhi really in hell? Will only a few select people make it to heaven, while billions burn in torment? And then he goes on to describe these questions. Really? Really? And of course, there's this music playing in the background, and these cameras like fading and zooming, and this beautiful work of, you know, like cinematography going on. And then he says, you know, millions have been told the error, so his confidence, the error that the centrality of the gospel is really about being saved from your sins and going to heaven when you die. But is that really what it is? And he goes on to basically set up the biblical God as this moral monster who just wants to throw people and burn them to death. But he's found the solution. And of course, you got to buy his book. He's found the solution. And this is it. Love wins. And then the video sort of fades out. And it's compelling. Love. Love is an attribute of God. Love is a wonderful thing. And winning, love winning, that sounds really good. What does he mean by all this? Well, if you read his book, you'd find out. And I don't suggest you do. But if you read the book, what you find out he's saying is that basically in the end, nobody goes to hell. Nobody is judged for their sins because love, who God is in the end, will always give love to everyone. And you don't need to go through Jesus, Gandhi, Buddha, anyone. You just come with love. Over swelling emptiness, and you're free from judgment. This, he is one of the most influential and important individuals in progressive Christianity. And this is the hallmark of these false teachers. You understand why it is that people want freedom from God's judgment? I mean, I think it's pretty obvious. It's an illustration I used at the beginning of this chapter. If dad's not coming home, let's keep the party going, right? If God's not returning, then do what you want. But there's another reason. We were never created to live without worshiping God. We can't live without worshiping God. We're made that way. It's intuitive. A bird must fly, a fish must swim, and humans must worship God. But we don't want to worship that God. And so we'll create our own God. And you know who makes the best God of me, in my opinion? Me, right? I make the best God of me. And that's why this is so appealing. That's why Peter talks about it. Jude talks about it. Paul talks about this. And this is why it was in the Garden of Eden. This is the most pervasive bait out there. Self. You are your own God. The master of your own fate. That's the idea here. And you are free from an accountability before a creator. Do you understand? This is why the idea of creation is so laughed at and mocked. It's probably the biblical doctrine that is mocked more than any other doctrine in our world pervasively is probably the idea that God created the world. Like, that is mocked. That is hate. Why? Because if he's creator, he's owner. And if he's owner, he's Lord. And if he's Lord, I'm not. You get that idea? That's the logic of it. Liberty, free. You don't need him. We can do it better ourselves. But you know the irony of all this? Here's the irony. Even while promising liberty, they themselves exist as slaves of destruction. And then there's a little proverb that Peter gives here. For whatever overcomes someone, to that he is enslaved. The same proverb Jesus gave in John 8. When you're overcome, you're a slave. You can't say, like the Pharisees did to Jesus, we are children of Abraham. We are not slaves to anyone. He's like, well, what overcomes you? Sin. You're a slave. Whatever overcomes you becomes your master. And he says, they're slaves of destruction. That word destruction is the word corruption. It's the idea of the judgment of God. And here's the idea. They themselves are yet under divine condemnation while telling you you can be free from divine condemnation. They're slaves of destruction. They are soon to be destroyed. And yet on their way to their destruction, they are promising freedom. They are the blind leading the blind is the idea. Jesus uses that illustration. It's not a good scenario, yet that's what's happening. This is why you don't listen to them. They're on the same, they're trying to give you something that they themselves do not possess. Freedom. They don't have it. Yet they're trying to give it to you. You know, and this is the issue. This is the problem with every false teacher, whether it's this sort of sensual false teachers promising liberty or it's legalistic false teachers, whatever it is. This is the problem. They're always trying to give something that they don't possess. They don't have it. And that's why they're so insistent you must follow them. I don't know why, ultimately, Satan, who was cast out of heaven, tempted Eve. I mean, he's the enemy of God. He hates truth. He hates, right? Yeah, all of that. Why did he, set a target on God's creation, God's humans? I don't know. I think there's some good answers to that. But to put it in sort of a unique way, his rebellion living vicariously through others. Not content to rebellious alone, wants others to join him. And the wicked are this way. Well, Peter moves now away from this whole illustration of allure or bait, and now he's going to zero in and describe the false teachers. That phrase, what he's going to describe in the rest of this text is when he is describing the phrase, they themselves are slaves of destruction. This is what I mean by that. And this is what he says. For if having escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but being entangled in them again, then this last has become worse for them than the first. Now, there's a lot of debate out there. Is he talking about the ones who follow the false teachers here, or is he talking about the false teachers? And the reason for this, if you look in the text of Scripture, it's because there's lots of pronouns used. The they and them is kind of used back and forth, but then it's not. There's no antecedent to say clearly which them is being referred to. But in the text, when he says that they are enslaved, he's clearly talking grammatically about the false teachers. And then he says they're entangled here again, and there's no shift in the pronoun for if they having escaped the defilements. So grammatically, it makes sense we're talking about the same people all through this. We're talking about the false teachers here. Now, on one sense, it doesn't matter, because if you follow the false teachers, you have the same end as the false teachers. But the idea here is that the false teachers, they have escaped the defilements by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this brings up this big question. Oh, wait, are they Christians or are they not Christians? I mean, that sounds like a very Christian thing to describe someone as, right? Escaping the defilements of the world, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is epignosis. It is that relational knowledge. Peter makes it very clear that they are unbelievers, that they are not born again, especially with that phrase, the last has become worse for them than the first. If they're truly Christians, even though they've led people astray and then they die and then they actually go to heaven, then how could the last be worse than the first? That makes no sense. The last is worse because they are slaves of destruction, because they will be judged. The question then arises, will they either lose their salvation? I don't believe that's what is being said here either, as accordance with the analogy of faith in all of Scripture, and Peter himself, who said that those who are truly born again are kept by the power of God. Rather, what I think he's doing is what we do as well. On the occasions where we have been required by God's word to remove unrepentant, sinning people from our congregation, we refer to them until that day that they are gone as part of the flock. And it is on that removal, that turning of the key, that we make that assessment, they're not. Like John, when he said they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. Until that day of they're no longer with us, we are obligated to refer to them as even they're part of the church. Now, this is not an argument for keeping them or removing them. That's not the point at all. Other texts of Scripture would bring that to our attention. This is simply pointing out, as Peter did in the first part of chapter 2, they deny the only Lord who bought them. This is simply Peter pointing out that these are pastors, these are preachers, these are teachers, these are people who you have fellowship meals with, these are people from among you, like Rob Bell, who was a pastor in Michigan. These are not the individuals out there who are saying God doesn't exist. They're not the pagans who are saying that none of that matters. They are people who put on the nice clothes and go to church on Sunday. That's what he's meaning by this. It is possible to come to a knowledge of the Lord God as Savior. It is possible to actually, to some degree or another, escape the defilements of the world, to put off sin, to say the prayer, to walk down an aisle, to do all the things right. It is possible to do all of that, and yet for the last to be worse than the first, for the end to be judgment. The author of Hebrews went through this in great deal when he went through the text of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews in chapter 10 and 6, both, but 6 specifically, talks about those who taste, who sense, who get the goodness and the grace of God amongst the believers, and yet they turn away because it really was not true in their heart. And that is the case here. Why? Because perseverance is the mark of genuineness. Not excitement. That's not the mark of genuineness. Tears, not the mark of genuineness. Perseverance in truth is the mark of genuineness. And so Peter's final words to them, his damning words, they are apostates. Don't follow them. How does he finally describe their apostasy? Well, he says, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn back from the holy commandment. Just quickly note this idea of turning back. That's actually the meaning of the word apostasy. He's using the idea of apostasy. It would have been better if they not apostatized. They turned back. They left. The holy commandment. That's a reference to the gospel. All through the scriptures, the holy commandment, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They turn from the gospel. In their turning to self, they turn from the gospel. Beloved, you cannot have the religion of self and the gospel. Because the gospel is Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. It's not I help, I contribute, I do. It's he has done. And so you can't have this, it's about me and him. They turned back from the gospel. And then he closes with this proverb, a disgusting proverb. First, he's actually two proverbs here. One of them from Solomon in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11. And the other one is not found in the Bible. I guess I just always took it for granted. I didn't realize that this one about the pig is nowhere found in the scripture. We don't know where that one actually comes from entirely, but it's an old Greek. Something dates back all the way to the 5th century Greek proverb. So Peter, as he's been doing throughout this text, he likes to draw from the Greek culture along with it. But this first one from Solomon is the dog turns back to his own vomit. And he uses the same words here. He turns back just like they turn back. And then the second one from the earliest we have writing is Heraclitus, a Greek poet, and the sow washing herself to her wallowing in the mire. It's gross. I'm not a dog owner, and I'll be honest with you, this proverb is one of the reasons why I'm not a dog owner. Because I've seen this, and it's gross. It's not just their vomit, it's everything. And I think the beauty of this proverb is that, like, take for a moment the idea of try to stop your dog from going back to the vomit. Like, there is nothing that can stand between a dog and its vomit. Like, he'll find a way through you. You can hit him all you want, but he's going to get to that because he has to have it. Now, take that proverb and put it in the illustration. They have to have themselves. They have to have their sensuality. They have to have their former life. No matter what, they just can't go back to it. Can't keep from going back to it. It's theirs. And Peter is intentionally using a proverb that he was supposed to evoke an aversion, a hatred. In fact, that wallowing in the mire of the sow, that second proverb, the word mire includes the idea of their feces. And so he's using both of these words, the vomit and the feces, and they love it. They have to have it. It's disgusting, but it's meant to disgust our own hearts, because how often are we, who are even believers, attracted to the sensuality that these teachers bait us with? How often? I'm preaching to myself here. How often does the religion of selfism become my religion on a weekly basis? And I'm like that dog eating his own wicked vomit and that pig wallowing in her feces. But you know what Paul the Apostle said about this? He said, all those things, good or bad, I count as refuse, that I may win Christ. I turn from that, and I want him. Well, I skipped, as you notice, verse 17 in our sermon. And the reason for this is that though it comes before, it's sort of the conclusion before the ending. And now it's quite a fitting conclusion. Okay, these false teachers then, they are two things. They are waterless springs and there are clouds or mists driven by a storm. In other words, and this is very simple advice from the Holy Apostle, they will disappoint you. They'll disappoint you like a spring when you're parched and thirsty and you desperately need to drink and you come to it and it's dry and you're thirsty the more. How beautiful. Love wins. Was that really going to help you the day your infant son dies? Just follow your senses. That's really going to help you when your wife leaves you? This life, they disappoint you. They do not bring the satisfaction. They're mists, clouds that seem so promising and then are nothing in the end. And ultimately, beloved, they will disappoint you because for them, the gloomy darkness, the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. And the warning is ominous. And it's those who go with them will share that darkness forever. Don't follow the flashiness, the novel, the new, the exciting, that you can have it both. You can have Jesus and you can have your sensuality. Follow that. For them, the blackness, the gloomy blackness of darkness is reserved forever. That's the words of Peter before he shifts his theme. But you know, brothers and sisters, every time I think about these, as we've gone through chapter 2 and thought of these false teachers, you know what comes to my mind? It's not good teachers. What comes to my mind is Jesus. Because he is the living water that satisfies. He is the sun that drives away the darkness. In him, he is enough. He promises his spirit to comfort us, to guide us, and to perfect us in the life to come. He promises to judge all wickedness, either on himself in the cross or on those who refuse him forever. But he will be just and the justifier. He promises to bring forgiveness. Turn your heart to Jesus.